or two. Would you mind, Joel, just pulling the door to so that there's not a cold draft? Thank you, my friend. Ah, nobody's got a shut outside. Come back, Joel. Well done. Thank you for that, mate. I was driving down in the car this morning and I suddenly thought, isn't it strange that we have refreshments? I'm really hoping that my sermon isn't so boring that you need refreshing afterwards. I'm really just talking while we're waiting for parents to come back in again. But I want to read a really long passage. It's the one that I've been given to preach on this morning, but it's a long passage. And with long passages, the temptation is to read them quickly. But I don't want to, because this passage is so full of truth and so full of pathos and tragedy, but joy as well. So even though it's a long passage, I'm going to read it normal pace, not fast. It's Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. We're going to begin reading at verse 11, and we're going to go through to the end of verse 44. So even though we're doing a long chunk, it's still only a portion of this long chapter. Here we go then, verse 11. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave them no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Oh, sorry, it's not mine. Sorry. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and Pharisees mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And so, as most, if not all of you know, we've been on an epic journey through the Gospel of Matthew. It's taken quite a long time, and we've had a little break in the middle of it, but it's been such a blessing, and I'm sure you have been moved like myself at the sermons that you've heard. And today we come to the cross of Christ. We've been here before. Just a few weeks ago, that interlude in the middle of Matthew was all about the cross of Jesus Christ. A while ago, I met a woman not too far away from here. I won't give any clue as to who she was, but she went to a church that had a new pastor who had recently arrived. And I said to her, "How's the new pastor settling in?" And she said, "Oh, he's settling in really well, doing really well. But I just wish he wouldn't keep on preaching about the cross." And I thought, what a shame. And I want to say here this morning that I am so proud to be part of a church that preaches the cross again and again and again, because there's nowhere better to be this morning than at the foot of the cross. There's nowhere more precious than at the foot of the cross. And we will preach the cross. It's because of the fact that the cross is at the center of God's word. Because everything in God's word points to the cross or comes from the cross. It's because of the fact that our salvation is based upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Our hope for the future, our redemption, the fact that we have heaven awaiting is because of the cross. And we will stand upon the cross in this church. And let me just say, as a point of interest that actually it's not a lump of wood that we rejoice in this morning, but it is the man who was nailed to that piece of wood. And we will preach Jesus crucified faithfully from this pulpit. But we'll start off at the beginning of the reading that I brought to you with a man called Pontius Pilate. You've heard of him, I'm sure. Most people have heard of Pontius Pilate, but it's amazing how little people actually know about him. I think everyone knows that he presided over the trial of Jesus. Most people would say that they knew the fact that Pontius Pilate offered the crowd a choice of who should be crucified. Should it be Jesus Christ or should it be Jesus Barabbas? Some of you, I'm sure, on the street use this expression, but very few of them know where the expression comes from. Pilate washed his hands of responsibility in the death of Christ. And many people use that expression, don't they? I wash my hands of you. I wash my hands over responsibility in this particular matter. But that word comes from the things that Pilate said. And some of you will know that Pontius Pilate made a fatal mistake that maybe I've made in my life. Pontius Pilate didn't listen to his wife. And he should have done, shouldn't he? He should have listened to his wife in the message that they sent to him. Now, I have to tell you that even in my life, long though it is, even in my life, attitudes towards Pontius Pilate have changed. Critical attitudes towards him have changed. When I was about 11 years old, I remember I went into the school library and I followed that up with a visit to the library in the centre of Yeovil Town, down in Somerset. And I picked up a book. I was doing something for an assignment at school and I read about Pontius Pilate. And at that time, the books I were reading were published the end of the 50s thereabouts, and they were saying that actually there was no such man as Pontius Pilate. He didn't exist. There was no individual. They said, okay, a few of the contemporary historians mention him in their writings, but there is nothing external to prove that there was ever such a person. There's nothing discovered by archaeologists or historians. And they said, well, if there really were such a man as Pontius Pilate, and if he really were as pivotal as he appears to be from Scripture, pivotal to the history of the Jews, pivotal to the Christian faith, pivotal to the Romans at that time, then there would have to be some sort of external evidence. So therefore, Pontius Pilate must never have existed. And lots of people believe that. But let me tell you that Pontius Pilate had a good month in June 1961. Who would have thought it? All those years later, and this fella suddenly has a great year and a great month. Because in June 1961, there were some Italian archaeologists working in Maritime Caesarea, and they were doing some excavations in a sports centre, which had obviously been built long after Pontius Pilate. And what did they find? They found a lump of limestone. And that lump of limestone, just, what was it, about 2 foot 8 by 2 foot 3. That's what, 86 by 68 centimetres, something like that. And that piece of limestone proved the existence of Pontius Pilate. Isn't that amazing? And suddenly they were saying, oh yes, we believe in Pontius Pilate now. Huh, they wouldn't believe because it's written in the scripture, but they'd believe it because somebody found a lump of stone. I wondered at the time how many Christians it would take jumping up and down and going, nah, nah, to cause an earthquake. It was a great day for Pontius Pilate. And of course, it doesn't matter what evidence has been found. We believed in Pontius Pilate anyway, simply because the scripture tells us about him. So let's move on from there then. Let's learn a little bit more about this man before we come to the more important part of this narrative. First of all, the piece of limestone made the mention of the fact that Pontius Pilate was procurator. Now, you'll notice that the word we used when I read it to you earlier wasn't procurator, it was governor. It's the same thing. So Pontius Pilate was procurator or governor of the province of Judea. We know that he was at least 27 years old, because he had to be, because you couldn't be a procurator at a younger age than that. We also know that he had a military background, because you had to. That he was a creditable soldier and a proven administrator. We also know that he held his position between 26 and 36 AD. Now, you might think, people get the wrong idea of him. You might think, reading this bit that I read to you from Matthew, that here was a man who was weak, indecisive, was not prepared to stand by his beliefs. But actually, history proves him not to be that. He only seems to have been that way inclined in this particular event because, well, he stopped being procurator in AD 36 for a reason. He got sent home in disgrace. It's a bit like putting detention. He was sent home because he did something terrible. He carried out this awful massacre of Samaritan Jews in a place called Tirabatha. And he's remembered for that. And he lost his job because of it. So here is a man who could be cruel. Here is a man who did good things. He built an aqueduct going to the center of Jerusalem, carrying water. But the Jews hated him for that because he nicked money from the temple to pay for it. So he was a man who did good stuff and bad stuff. But enough of him. We know enough about him already, except to say that church history has been quite kind to him. And Coptic, Orthodox Christians and Christians in the Ethiopian church hold both him and his wife as saints until this very day. That's something interesting that I read in preparing this sermon. So you know who we're talking about. You know a little bit more perhaps than you did before, I hope. If not, then bear with me. And Jesus is brought before Pilate by the Jews. Why? Because fairly recently, the Jews have been stripped of their right to condemn people to death. They haven't got the right to execute people anymore. So the Jews want to kill Jesus. So they have to bring him to Pilate. What's he charged with? Well, Matthew helps us out in chapter 26 because it's said there that the charge of blasphemy was leveled against him by the Sanhedrin. But that's not good enough for them. You see, if they come to Pilate and said, here's this man Jesus, and put him to death because he's a blasphemer, Pilate would have said, oh, go away and sort it out amongst yourselves. It's nothing to do with me. And the Jews have made up their mind. They want to get Jesus killed. They want to get him crucified. So we find, with help from Luke, that they brought three other charges as well. First of all, they said this Jesus is a revolutionary. It's not true, of course, but they brought the charge. Then they said this Jesus was inciting people not to pay their taxes. Not true, of course. They made it up. Then they said he's claiming to be a king. And Luke chapter 23, let me just read this to you so you know that I'm not just making this up. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute or tax to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You've said so." Now, if you read those words just as they stand, it almost seems as if Jesus is avoiding a straight answer, doesn't it? Are you king of the Jews? Well, you said so. But actually, he's not. He's being very, very positive. He's using an idiom that was used in the language at the time. And he's actually saying, yes, this is who I am. I am king of the Jews. If you read this in other translations, you will find it more clearly stated. So, whenever I read this, whenever I read this passage, in whichever of the apostles who wrote it, the question always springs to my mind. Reading what people say, reading the reactions to Jesus, it may have occurred to you as well. Who is actually on trial here? The Jews think it's Jesus. Pilate thinks it's Jesus. But as you read it, it seems as if everybody's on trial here rather than Christ. Is it he really who's on a charge? He's the calmest of them all, isn't he? He's more calm than anybody in that room. Pilate is evasive. He's trying to avoid making a decision. He's trying not to take responsibility. Indeed, this whole passage gives the impression that everyone is being tested. Pilate is accused of cowardice and evasion of duty. The Jews are accused of bringing false charges, of being liars and false witnesses, of being murderers. Pilate's soldiers are accused of torture and abuse of a prisoner. And isn't it always the case that when people oppose God, his word, and his people throughout all the ages, it's always they and not he who was found wanting? And the irony of Matthew 27 is that the only innocent person in the trial and crucifixion of Christ is the very one who is charged, found guilty, condemned, and finally executed. In this episode, Pilate dodges the issue, tries to avoid making the difficult decision. The Jews maneuver, plot, scheme, and lie. The mob scream and bay for blood. But the accused, what does the accused do? Make no mistake, he knows exactly what a guilty verdict will mean. He's read Isaiah 53:2. He knows that he'll be smitten by God and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and that upon him will be laid the chastisement that brought us peace, and that only with his wounds will we be healed. He was totally aware of the torture to come, that terrible bone and stone-studded whip, the agony of the crucifixion itself. Yet, he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen, as we listen to the words from Matthew's gospel, the verses remind us of Jesus' trial before Pilate. But in a sense, we're on trial too. Yes, you and me. We're on trial. And I have to say this, I'm compelled by what I read to ask this question. My eternal home depends upon my answer to the question, and so does yours. Matthew asked the question in a few verses earlier. What do you think of Christ? In this trial, the Jews are asked, what do you think of Christ? The soldiers are being asked, what do you think of Christ? And as I read it, I'm asked the same question. What do I think of Christ? It's the question Jesus asked of the Pharisees in Matthew 22. And I have to ask it of myself and you again. What do we think of Christ? And the glorious thing is that if he is our Lord, our Master, our Redeemer, our Savior, and our King, then all is well with our souls. I'm so glad Andy sang that glorious hymn earlier on. Christ's death and resurrection mean that we are en route to heaven. We read these verses and we are encouraged that Christ's death means our life. He's bought the ticket. We've been found not guilty. We've been acquitted of all charges if we're Christians today, because he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that our sins, which were as scarlet, can be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they can become like wool. And 1 Peter chapter 2 puts it so beautifully. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Yes, Jesus has bought my ticket to heaven with his blood, to a destination far more wonderful than we could ever dream in our wildest expectation. The book from which I read the scripture can't adequately describe it, not because it is insufficient, but because my mind is insufficient to understand it. But look, this horrible, horrible narrative that just breaks my heart to read is here so that we can begin to understand what he's done for us and what he will do for us, of how much he loves us. And there's a wonderful hymn that maybe you haven't sung for years, but it's my prayer for myself and it's my prayer for you. It says, give us a sight, O Saviour, of your wondrous love to me, of the love that brought you down to earth to die on Calvary. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that brought you to the tree? No, 'twas your own everlasting love, your love for me. O wonder of all wonders, that through your death for me, my open sins, my secret sins can all forgiven be. Then melt my heart, O Saviour, bend me, yes, break me down, until I own you, conqueror, and Lord and Saviour crown. So make us understand it. Help us take it in, what it meant to you, the Holy One, to take away my sin. And so the dreadful scene proceeds and the true character of the cast is displayed. In verses 15 to 31, the jealous Jews, the gutless governor, the sadistic soldiers, and all is revealed for what they really are. Pilate seems genuinely to want Jesus to be acquitted and set free. Yet self-interest comes first. He stands before us guilty of total disregard for truth and justice, so desperate to get in the good books of the Sanhedrin and the Jews. He cynically and deliberately condemns a man whom he knows to be innocent to be flogged and crucified. He knows full well the reason for Jesus' arrest and appearance before him. Matthew 27 tells us he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. It's not because they really believe that Jesus had committed some terrible crime. It's not because they are desperate to protect the purity of the faith. Not because they're concerned for the holy name of God. The Jewish leaders are jealous. jealous of the respect in which Jesus is held, jealous of the power and authority in his every word and action, jealous of his intellect, jealous of his holiness, jealous of his relationship with God. And at the heart of that jealousy is fear. Fear of losing respect, fear of losing authority, fear of being found out for their lack of godliness, fear of losing their place in society. And so it is that the Jewish leaders encourage the mob to choose a convicted criminal over the sinless Son of God. Brothers and sisters, there are two things I want to leave with you here. Two things that I want to place before you at this point. It is so easy to point the finger of accusation at the Jews at this point. What a terrible thing they've done. What a terrible choice they've made. Preferring a convicted criminal, Matthew calls him a notorious criminal, before Jesus, who is innocent of all charges. It seems such a terrible thing to do, and it is. And so they're an easy target, but beware self-righteousness, my friends. Sometimes the church has come very close to anti-Semitism here in its accusation of the Jews, who are so clearly guilty, heinously guilty. But really, it's so easy to point the finger, but I have to ask myself, am I so much better than they were? Really? And I confess to you this morning that throughout my life, I have chosen to put all sort of things before Jesus, just as the Jews chose to put Jesus Barabbas before Jesus Christ. So I have chosen to put so many things before Christ. Pleasure, work, money, the respect of man. I could go on and on. But the Bible makes it clear that despite my selfishness and weakness, my greed and self-interest, my wrong choices and my deliberate sin, there's forgiveness for me at the foot of the cross. Even now, there's forgiveness. We stand in that crowd today if we're not Christians today. Who do you choose? I choose comfort. Who do you choose? I choose fame. Who do you choose? I choose financial security. Who do you choose? I choose pleasure. If that's true, are we really any better than those who chose and called for Barabbas? Who do you choose? I choose Barabbas. Yeah, let me take you forward to Romans 1, chapter 1 and verse 16. Remember what the Jews have just done when I read this verse to you. The gospel is the power of salvation to all, the power of God to salvation to all who believe. Remember what we've just read about the Jews and the crucifixion of Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. Listen well, you Jews shouting for Barabbas. The good news is that even you can be saved. Yes, you calling for the crucifixion of Christ, you can be saved. The man you placed on the cross will save your very soul, though your voice was raised above that of all your neighbors. Yes, join the queue for forgiveness, you Jews. The end of the queue, of course, because of who you are. No. Not that end. Join the front of the queue, you Jews. You are precious to God. And if there's forgiveness for them, after what we've read in Matthew 27, is there anything that you or I, or any man or woman walking the streets of Pontypool, could ever do that can't be forgiven by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Is there any sin so terrible that he cannot forgive? And it thrills me to know that with all the stuff I've said about me, I can be forgiven too. Nothing that we can have done that is so terrible that we will be turned away. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, also to the Gentile, also to the Welsh, indeed to all who believe, who repent of their sin and make him king of the Jews? No, king of their heart, king of their lives. Salvation can come to us, even us, here this morning. And here is the second thing, brothers and sisters, and oh, this is so precious. Who do you choose? Jesus, the King of the Jews, or Jesus Barabbas? The Son of God, the sinless Lamb of God, or the notorious criminal? And look what happens here. It's the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. It's salvation displayed for all to see. Jesus goes to the cross. He dies a shameful sinner's death. And the sinner walks free. The sinner walks free. Barabbas walks free. What a savior. What a savior we have. My friends, it's not the cross that sets people free from sin and guilt and shame and death and hell. It's the sinless Son of God on that cross. My Lord, my Savior, my Redeemer, my friend. And when to that bright world I rise and join the anthem of the skies, above the rest this note shall swell. My Jesus has done all things well. My Jesus has done all things well. And so Jesus is scourged, a terrible, terrible thing upon which I will not linger, simply to say that many people died under that terrible torture, or lost their minds during it. And yet Jesus was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And then he was led to be crucified. But first he was delivered to the soldiers, Pilate's private bodyguard, where a mock coronation takes place, together with all the trappings. He was stripped, and on him was placed a purple or a scarlet robe. A crown of thorns was forced upon his brow, a reed representing a royal scepter or staff. There was mocking recognition. There was mocking obeisance. And he was humiliated, that we might be raised up. He wore a crown of thorns, that we might wear a crown of glory. He was taken, that we might be released. He was rejected, that we might be accepted. He was pierced for our iniquities. And then his own clothes are given back to him, and the terrible journey to the cross continues. I regret that I haven't got time to talk about Pilate's wife, except to say her name apparently was Procula, or sometimes Claudia Procula. I haven't got time to talk of Simon of Cyrene, except to say that Cyrene was in North Africa, so he was probably African, and that his sons later became well known to the church, so maybe he too became a Christian. But finally we come to Golgotha. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. I used to think this was another mockery of Christ, but apparently not. Something the rich women of Jerusalem used to do, to give wine mixed with a soporific in order to deaden the pain of the cross. But Jesus declines the offer. He's determined to drink the cup of suffering to its very dregs. There can be no shortcuts, no easy way out. You see, as we come to the end of this message, I want to remind you that today is Remembrance Sunday, and we give thanks to God for those brave men and women who gave their lives in two world wars and other conflicts so that we might go free, so that others might live, and more than that, live in real freedom. But Jesus died for others too, that they might go free, but his death is on a completely different level. And I want you to bear this in mind as you think about the Passion of the Cross. Two things to take away. First, Jesus always knew that this terrible death lay in wait for him. He had the choice to walk away at any moment. But I refer you back to Matthew 26, verse 53. "Do you think that I can't appeal to my Father," said Jesus, "and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled if it must be so?" So it wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on that cross. It was my sin. He chose the cross. He chose that death so that scripture might be fulfilled and so that my sin and yours could be forgiven. And he drank that cup of suffering completely that we might be saved completely. And the second is this. The second thing I want you to remember, all those brave men and women who we remember today died that their friends, relatives, countrymen and allies, those people who shared their ideals and beliefs, might survive whatever war it was that they were fighting. But Jesus was different. Andy alluded to this earlier. Romans 5 verses 7 and 8. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Those who we remember with such gratitude today died for people with the same values, principles, and general beliefs as themselves. But Jesus died for sinners. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked," says Jeremiah 17. Paul describes sinners as enemies of God. Christ died for us while we were enemies of God. His sacrifice is on a whole different level. He dies for his enemies, for those who wanted him dead, for those who drove the nails into his hands, for those who today oppose him at every turn, who mock him like those we read about in Matthew chapter 27, who laugh at his church. And yes, he died too for those of us who've heard the gospel time and time and time again, and yet have never responded. He died for each of us. Jesus dies so that Barabbas can walk free. Jesus dies so that the thief on the cross next to him might go free. And Jesus dies so that the most dyed in the wool, the most inveterate, the most cynical sinner on earth might go free. And Jesus dies too for the nicest, the kindest, the most generous man or woman on earth, that we might go free. I wept as I wrote this sermon. I wept as I wrote it. And I thought, driving down this morning, if I wept reading this, what's it going to be like when I see Jesus? What's it going to be like when I see him? If I wept just reading it, with my poor and weak imagination, what is it going to be like when I see the nail prints in his hands? What's it going to be like when I see the marks of the crown of thorns upon his brow? And then I thought, one of the great things about eternity is he's going to wipe away every tear. And I thought, He's going to wipe away tears of sorrow, but also tears of joy. That we see him who was pierced for us. Let's just pray. Father, just be with us, please, and help us to understand what it meant for you, the Holy One, to take away our sin. Make it real for us. And if we don't know that forgiveness yet, I pray that we might do even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.